Welcome to the New Day Community Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this message from the Nichols Road campus. For more info, look us up at newdaycommunity.org.
Welcome back to the Got Questions series. Today we're going to answer some of the 75 questions that were submitted by you all. Well done on that. We're not going to get to all of the questions this month, so some of the questions we're going to save for series later this year. Today's questions are printed off for you so you can follow along and take notes. Who needs one? If we didn't put enough in the chairs, just raise your hand and Bill will bring one around. If you're watching on the live stream, this print off is linked in the Facebook live stream. And it's also in New Day News from Friday. But we want you to know that we value every question and we ask you to join us in that posture. So even if you think, you know, the answer is obvious, remember that there's a person behind the question who has a sincere desire to learn. And so we're excited for the opportunity to share truthful and gracious answers from Scripture and bring clarity to each person. So I just want to say that if you're here today and you're just looking into Christianity and you're just searching out spiritual things, you are so welcome here. And what better place to find out about Jesus and what it means to follow him than right here. I want to say to you, if you're a Christian in the room, at New Day, we really value, we really strive for unity. It doesn't come by accident. But unity does not mean conformity. Okay, so meaning that we can still be in unity to where we're called to go as a church while holding differing opinions on some of the non-essential matters of our faith. The essential matters of our faith are the things covered in the Nicene Creed that depend upon salvation. Okay, and Kathy's actually going to talk about the Nicene Creed later as she answers one of the questions this morning. So without further ado, let's jump into our first question. Cameron!
And my computer messes up. All right, what is righteousness? Can I define righteousness? And give three examples. Oh, there we go. So the source of all knowledge. Oh, here we go. I gotta time myself. Is the internet, and so I Googled it. Online dictionary says acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right or justifiable. Or slang, it means excellent. Righteous man. But Noah Webster, who actually wrote the dictionary with a pen in 1828, actually his 1828 version of it reads it this way. It's a little deeper. Purity of heart and rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law, righteousness as used in Scripture and theology, in which is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart and conformity of life to the divine law. And I like this sentence the best. It includes all we call justice, honesty, and virtue with holy affections. In short, it is true religion. That's a good definition, eh? And so, you know, one of the first use of the term righteousness, not righteous, but righteousness in the Bible, is God speaking of Abraham when he believed God's promise that God would give him children. And it says that the Lord accounted to Abraham this belief as righteousness. And so righteousness is not just behaving, you know, following all the rules. There has to be an aspect of belief and faith. And so the way I define righteousness is simply being in right relationship. Because if you abide, if you keep all the rules, but you're not in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you won't be righteous. But if you're in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are righteous through your faith.
Amen. All right, next question, because we're going to move through a lot of them this morning. Can you define sin without the archery metaphor, which is maybe a Christianese thing? If you don't know what that is, that's okay. So I'm going to borrow from Eugene Peterson, who is more modern than Noah Webster. He says, the word sinner is a theological designation. It is not a moralistic judgment. Sinner means something is awry between humans and God. He goes on to say, sinners are separated from God, wanderers from the way, or rebels against the Lord. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners. To say someone is a sinner is not to make a judgment of their character in comparison to someone else, but to point out our common issue of separation from God and the need for a Savior. So the first sin can be very telling and help us understand it. It was taking matters into their own hands. Adam and Eve chose self over God. The first sin was in essence saying, I want to define good and bad on my own terms. I want to make decisions for myself rather than trusting God. And that's how separation from God happens. We establish ourselves apart from Him, and the separation occurs. So whether that be indulgence in forbidden pleasure, or refusal to do what He asks, or prideful self-promotion, or self-centered deprecation, these are all versions of the same thing, making self God. Does that make sense? And the bad news for all of us is this is baked into the American way, isn't it? The old ways of saying it was be a self-made man or an independent woman, which is just another way of saying assert yourself. The newer versions might say something along the lines of you be you, or identify and express yourself to everyone in the world around you. But every time we choose self over God, we sin. And so I'll just end by saying the right response to sin is confession and repentance, which means to admit the sin and to change our ways, and then to accept the cleansing and forgiveness provided by Jesus at the cross, and then follow Him as Lord and Savior. So that's how I would define sin.
All right. What does rhema mean? Okay. Rhema is a Greek word, and it's translated word in the New Testament. Okay. Word. Following me? Okay. Rhema and logos are the two main Greek words in Scripture that are translated word. Logos refers to the total inspired word of God, the Bible, and to Jesus, who is the living word. While rhema refers to an utterance or a said thing, it's the spoken word of God, or you might hear it called the now word of God. An example in Luke 1:38, Mary replies to the angel's news of her having a baby by saying, "Let it be unto me according to your rhema." And as has been the case since creation, God longs to be in relationship with His people. That's what it's all about. And so rhema is a word where God is sharing His heart, His perspectives, or His plans with us. In day-to-day life, rhema can look like suddenly a portion of Scripture is brought to your attention by the Holy Spirit. Or maybe He brings to mind a picture or a phrase that applies to your current situation or a future situation. It may be for you to share with another person to bring them strength, encouragement, and comfort. When God gives a rhema for us to act upon, He will confirm it by a second rhema. 2 Corinthians 13:1, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every rhema shall be established. Rhema words must always be tested against the standard of the Bible. It's a necessary safeguard, since our humanness or even the devil can sometimes influence our accurate reception of a rhema word from God. Rhema is three things: something that grows our faith, Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Rhema of God. Two, it's the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema of God. This is what Jesus used in the wilderness when tempted by Satan in Matthew 4:1-11. And lastly, Rhema is our spiritual food, Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every Rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God.
It's really good. Wow. Yeah. So I get the honor to answer this question. How do I defend and best explain the Trinity? Okay, well, they did not give me a whole Sunday. So I cannot give you, so I gave you a bunch of scripture references that I think you should look up. But first, I'm going to do the explaining. And I want to say first, Christianity is monotheistic. Okay. Deuteronomy 6:4-5 says, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is what the Israelites, they kept it on their foreheads. Okay. And so, however, we know if we read scripture, we see that God is the Father. We see him as Jesus, and we see him as the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't say Trinity anywhere, so you can't find it, but we do know that Trinity means three, right? And I like analogies. Some people don't. But to me, I need a picture in my mind. And if we think of water, you can think of a glass of water, or you can think of an ice cube, or you can think of steam. But at the base, at the core, they are all H2O. And so God is three. In the beginning, we learn in Genesis 1:1-2, it says, in the beginning, God. It's the first part of the Bible. Well, there's two Hebrew words for God, Elohim and El. El is the singular, Elohim is the plural. And this is what is used in the beginning, God, the plural form, Elohim. And then a little bit later, we see in Genesis 1:26, God is talking to somebody and says, let us make man in our image. Well, he's talking to the Godhead, the three of them. And to dig further, you can look in, and I love this book. You can look into the book of John. You can look in all those places, but the book of John is like beginning to end. It's packed. Jesus states several times, I am, which some people were like, okay, the Pharisees were like, we're going to kill him right now because he's saying that he is God. That was the word for God, is I am. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we learn that for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And Jesus, in the book of John, he points to the Holy Spirit as his enduring presence with us. So there's a whole bunch of evidence to show that we have three parts to God, but it's also a mystery. And so as far as defending it, I don't defend God. God can defend himself, and I'm not trying to dismiss that question. I'm just saying, if somebody asked me honestly, I would show them the scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal it to them.
All right, and now I get to answer. Why do we say download? I don't think this is quite on that level. But, yeah, you know, when I was young, when I was even in my 20s or 30s, that actually wasn't a phrase. We would never say, boy, I got a download. You know, because that was pre-internet. We did have electricity. And if you wanted information, you would actually look something up. Yeah, but now you download it. And so terminology changes. Actually, this past week in my daily Bible reading, I came across 1 Samuel 9:9. This is when Saul was out before he was anointed king. He was looking for his father's donkeys, and they couldn't find him. And somebody said, well, let's go talk to the seer. And the Bible in 1 Samuel 9:9 says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now, this is when Samuel was written, was formerly called the seer. And so the change of terminology is just part of language, and it's actually reflected in Scripture. And so it's just a relevant, current, very understandable term to describe receiving information from outside. And so when God gives us a download, now everybody knows that because we download videos, games, and things. It's just something that we do. And so we just integrated that common term into our talk to explain something in a way that everyone should understand. All right, there you go.
Okay. Next question. What are tongues? Okay. Tongues is one of the spiritual gifts given by God to believers, where your spirit speaks or prays words from the Holy Spirit in a language you do not know. It's a spiritual gift given by God to believers where your spirit speaks or prays words from the Holy Spirit in a language you do not know. The first time anybody speaks in tongues in the Bible was on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 records that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Their tongues spoke the gospel to the people in Jerusalem, and their tongues could be understood by people who spoke many different languages. Acts 10:46 is another example. Peter shares the gospel with the household of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, and they begin to speak in tongues as well. Acts 19:6, Paul finds some disciples who hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. He lays hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak with tongues and prophesy. But most of what is written about in the Bible about tongues, the spiritual gift, is in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And it's written by Paul to the Corinthian church. And he's helping them to understand the purpose of tongues within broader instructions about the many gifts of the Spirit. And he says that these many gifts, including different kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, all come from the same Spirit for the same purpose, to build up the body of Christ, the church. He says in chapter 13 that without love, the spiritual gifts are useless. By chapter 14, Paul says, okay, so pursue spiritual gifts and love, but desire the gifts that will edify the whole church. And remember, tongues only edifies yourself unless you pray for the interpretation. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, and I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. So be zealous. This is his closing statement, and I'll close with this. So be zealous for spiritual gifts like tongues, but let your motivation to excel be for the edification of the church.
Amen. Thank you, Mary Lee. Yeah. Okay. So I have two in a row now, and the first one has two in it. So lucky me. Can we believe in God's sovereign hands-on creation without believing it happened in six literal days? And the joint question here, can we believe in the Genesis creation account and also believe the earth is millions of years old? Yes. I'm done. No, I have much more to say. So let's look at Genesis, just a little bit of it. In verse 1 of our whole Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then moving forward in chapter 1, there's these phases of creation that all end with this same exact sentence. And there was evening and there was morning, the blank day, the first day, the second day, through the sixth. I can't remember if it says it about the seventh or not right now. But the word day there is the Hebrew word, Y-O-M, yom, maybe. You pronounce it, I don't know. And so this is the crux of the question, is this statement. And faithful, intelligent Christians interpret that word in different ways. Some take it to mean a 24-hour literal day as we now know it. And some understand it to represent an age or a time period. And so as you decide what you think about this subject, I have some ideas for you to help guide you. One is let the Bible speak on its own terms. Don't force it into the framework of your questions, but let it have its own purposes and its own priorities. And so this reminds me of something that I recently learned that I think is just such a deep spiritual truth. Christians read the Bible a lot, hopefully daily, and over the span of a lot of years, you really get to know it well. But for a Christian, the goal is not to master the Bible and its concepts and applications, but for the Bible to master us. We submit ourselves to the word of the Lord to be transformed, to receive God's truth, and to live according to what it says. So that's why we let it speak on its own terms. It's master, and we're servant to it. Second, be gracious in disagreement. So when you disagree with others on subjects such as this, avoid caricatures that demean other people, and be humble about your opinions. Marilee says, this is a negotiable matter. I agree completely. And third, avoid the false dichotomy of science versus religion. Avoid the false dichotomy of science versus religion. Much could be said about this, but I will be brief. Science discovers and describes God's creation. Do you see how they work together? Science works because there is an intelligent creator. That is deep. Go check out John Knox, the British mathematician and theologian, on that one. Science only works because there is an intelligent creator who created an intelligible existence. So it is not one or the other, science or religion. They actually work together really, really well. The creation account in Genesis wasn't written for the purpose of figuring out the timeline of God's creative work. That wasn't its purpose. It was written to teach us that God is the creator, that we are made in his image, that his good and perfect plan was for us to enjoy relationship with him, one another, and all of creation forever. And we learn as we read just a little further into Genesis how sin spoiled the plan. And the rest of the Bible demonstrates God's redemptive work to save us and institute a new creation untainted by the curse of sin through the work of Jesus Christ. So that's what I have to say about that. Next question. How important is teaching about the end times at New Day? And my response is really similar to the last one. That's why I paired these together. What's important about the end times is not necessarily what's most talked about. You may have noticed. But the important part of the Bible's teachings about end times is not how or when Jesus will return, but that he will return as promised in Scripture. And it's important to live as Christians in a state of readiness for that day, a constant state of readiness. Those who are found ready will join him eternally in a renewed heaven and earth. So being ready is really important. As you consider what you think about the end times and what the Bible has to say, I want to reaffirm the importance of a humble approach. And just to help us with that, consider the fact that most religious people, the most well-versed in Scripture, didn't recognize Jesus the Messiah when he appeared and didn't anticipate how he would establish the kingdom of God. They actually crucified him. And then also consider that Jesus' own disciples didn't understand that he would suffer and die, even though he came right out and told them. Okay? So don't you think it will be really similar when Jesus returns? I do. You may not, but I do. I think after it happens, we'll look back at Scripture and we'll say, oh man, it went down just like he said it would. His timing and his way was perfect and somehow totally unexpected. Jesus taught that no one knows the day or the hour of his return, but that it is crucial to be ready at all times. talking about Matthew chapter 24, especially verses 36 and 39 right here. Jesus says, as with the flood in the days of Noah, it will come suddenly without a warning. Some will be prepared and some will be swept away. And in a commentary on this passage, R.T. France writes, the implication is that it is possible to prepare for Christ's return, not by calculating its date, but by a life of constant readiness and response to God's warnings and introductions. So may we be a people that live ready, prepared and praying for his return, and may he find us faithful when he does return, fulfilling our commission to call others to come and be prepared too.
So we go from a non-negotiable to a negotiable to a non-negotiable. So what is the Nicene Creed? Where did it come from and why do we read it? Well, I'm going to do a little history lesson for you because I love that. So Jesus dies and rises up, right? And he commissions his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. So in about 300 AD, the Roman Empire was huge, and there was like 1,800 churches, and they each had like a bishop, and Constantine was the emperor, and they all had the New Testament. They had the Gospels, and they had the letters, and they were all read them, but they weren't compiled into our Bible like we have today, okay? But they all had them, and they used them. Now, I also need to explain to you what a heresy is. And a heresy is an opinion profoundly at odds with what is generally accepted. And Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15, he said, heresies are going to come and don't believe them, right? And so we have examples of the apostles talking about heresies that arose right after Jesus ascended. Like within 50 years, we have Paul warning people in the Corinthian book, Colossians, John addresses it in his letter, 2 John, and Jude warns of it. Now, there's a whole bunch of different heresies in all of those, but they come and say, these are things that you guys are believing that are not true, okay? So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by mouth or by letter. So he's saying, this is what you need to hang on to. So now we get to 300 AD, and there's a controversy that comes up, and it's called the Arian controversy. There was a bishop at the time. His name was Arius, and he was teaching that Jesus wasn't actually God, that he was created by God in essence like a junior God. Okay, so this was going through the church and people are like, wait a second, what's going on? And, you know, what we read in our 27 books of the New Testament is not what this says. So how do we answer that? Is he using new books or new letters? And so Emperor Constantine called together a council called the Council of Nicaea. It happened in 325 AD. And he said, okay, what are we going to do about this heresy? Like, or what are we going to do about this issue, this controversy? And there's estimates. They didn't actually count how many. They think about 200 to 300 bishops and people with them, could have been like 1,500 people, got in a room and said, the Nicene Creed, this is the non-negotiable. Jesus is God. There is a Holy Spirit. This is what we believe. And out of that came the canonization, which means putting together the New Testament. So that's what that says.
Okay. How are you all doing? Are you doing good? Okay. Does anybody need to stretch? Doing good? All right. Plugging along here. Okay, next question. Why don't we see the same types of signs and wonders today that happened in the Old Testament or the New Testament? I'm thinking seas parting and staffs budding, etc. Great question. Okay, I'm going to start by saying this. The miracles, signs, and wonders that we read about in the Bible were for a particular purpose at that time in history. I'm going to say three things for the purpose of signs and wonders. Often God does them because he is showing his power and compassion through a wonder to get people's attention. Often people come to salvation after witnessing a miracle. This happens in Matthew 11, 20 and John 4, 50 through 53. Another common reason for them is God is accomplishing his plan through the sign and wonder, like the exodus of the Israelites, or Jesus bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, or building the church. See Acts 2, 22 and Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Or God may be authenticating a leader, like was the case with Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, the prophets, Jesus, the early church leaders, Exodus 4, Joshua 4, and John 20. In fact, God caused Aaron's staff to bud to confirm that he had chosen Aaron to lead. But it was not a precedent stating that this would happen regularly or that it would happen ever again necessarily. So we do see miracles today. We often hear regular reports of miracles, even within our little church family. Warts covering a boy's hand disappeared after prayer. A woman's blocked arteries requiring a stent were found to be clear during the surgery. Countless more miracles are happening all the time. But imagine then if we could collect all the stories from all the missionaries and the churches from all over the world. That is a ton of miracle signs and wonders. So Christians can be confident that God still does miracles for a particular purpose for this time in history, to bring glory to Jesus and to build his church as he accomplishes his plan and reveals himself to those who are lost.
All right. We are in the flow now. All right. Click. What should Christians' position and conduct be when discussing the current war and apparent genocide of the Palestinians? Okay. Yeah. Well, first of all, God is not a racist. God does not love one race or ethnicity more than any other. But he has chosen particular ones for particular purposes. And the whole chosen race that people use that term, I think it would better to call the Israelites God's special people. It's a joke I heard from a Jewish person. It's because they had a unique purpose. They had a calling. And it all stems from one man. His name was Abraham. And that response of faith, belief, that was accounted for righteousness. And then God made him a promise. And that promise is in Genesis 12. It's actually repeated numerous times that he would have a descendants. He would establish a kingdom. And it says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right. It's repeated again, Genesis 22. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Understand that God's initial purpose in choosing the descendants of Abraham was not just to bless the descendants of Abraham, but to bless all nations, okay? Every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And the New Testament clearly continues to define this as to Abraham, this is in Galatians 3, to Abraham and his seed were promised, were the promises made. He does not say to his seeds, plural, as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so the Bible identifies what the Old Testament intended to mean when the promise was made to Abraham's seed. That seed is particularly God the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, getting to the current war. You need to differentiate between the modern state of Israel, the people of Israel, and the land of Israel. So the land is extremely significant in God's plan. When Jesus returns, he's not going to land in Kansas. He's gonna touch down on the Mount of Olives. It's very clear. And so God has a future purpose and a calling, and I believe that Jesus' kingdom will be established from Israel and will rule the whole world. But that in no way means that the modern state of Israel is godly or God's people. Do a little bit of research. The modern state of Israel is extremely liberal, extremely not godly in almost every way. And so don't just bundle it together because they call themselves Israel and say they're the people of God. No, it's a state, all right? It's a political entity that happens to be placed in the location of Israel, but we need to keep those separate. As to the war, God loves the Palestinian. Now, the Palestinians, actually, another thing I need to describe. I'm going over, okay. Palestine is an area, a geographic area. It's not an ethnicity, okay? A Palestinian is no more one race than saying an American is one race, all right? Now, the term Palestinians is used to differentiate Jews that live in Palestine versus non-Jews or mostly Arabs. And the particular area that's in contest here is Gaza, which is a region about the size of the city of Chicago, and it has about the same population. And I've been there. I've seen the wall that separates it. And in that area, there was a political element called Hamas, whose stated objective is to destroy and annihilate Israel. And recently, they formed a military attack. Now, like I was there a few years ago, and just 2 months before I was there, people that I was with were telling me about the missiles they could see being launched from Gaza into Israel. But what happened a few weeks ago was different in that they actually sent troops. Hamas invaded, left Gaza, killed many Jews, and captured many hostages, some of which are American, and are holding them. And so the nation of Israel is responding to that attack. Now, the nation of Israel is very well armed, and yes, they are devastating Gaza to eliminate the political enemy called Hamas. And so how do we respond? Don't be a racist. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for that land to find peace. But ultimately know that it will only find peace when the King of Peace returns.
Big questions. Here comes another one.
Leviticus
chapter 25 has some guidelines about slavery. What did this passage mean when it was written? How was it taken out of context to support modern slavery? And I'm not actually going to answer how it was taken out of context to support modern slavery. You'll have to do some history research on that one, but I do want to address the issue. This passage and many others in the Old Testament like it were written to limit the damage we inflict on one another in a fallen world. Does that make sense? Some guidelines in the Bible were written to limit the damage we inflict on one another as fallen people in a fallen world. Esau Macaulay is a respected scholar, and he said it this way: slavery is a product of the fall and a manifestation of human evil, not what God intends. So in our fallenness, God provided protective guidelines to limit the destructiveness of sin. These guidelines would have been in stark contrast to the pagan nations surrounding Israel at the time, and it would have made them a light to the Gentiles, like Cameron had just talked about, by making them so different. The Bible also paints a portrait of what it looks like to be redeemed and restored from the fall entirely, and that's what I want to spend more time talking about. It begins with the recognition that all are slaves to sin. Every human being is a spiritual slave to sin. Check out John chapter 8, Jesus' words. Romans 6 talks about how Jesus came to set us free. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You were bought at a price." And Mark 10 says what the price was. It was Jesus' own life. He gave his life as a ransom for many, to ransom us from slavery to sin. We go on and see that in Galatians chapter 3, which Cameron also talked about, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we are all one, children and co-heirs in Christ. Jesus is bringing together all. In Revelation chapter 5, it talks about how through following Jesus, becoming his, that he will make people from every tribe, language, and nation to be kings and priests and reign on the earth together as one in his kingdom that is to come. So here we go. This is more directly answering the question again now that we've got that background. The way of Jesus is not to topple slavery from the top down in Scripture, although we often bring that framework to the Bible. Remember what I said earlier. But instead, he works from the bottom up. He became a slave to end slavery. He humbled himself and served us. He became a slave to humans and died on a cross. He submitted himself to that to set us free, to elevate us. And so Jesus, what we see and the way God has worked through history and through Scripture is at a deeper level, spiritual, not social, but knowing that one leads to the other. Individuals transformed spiritually then transform their societies. Are you hearing me? It's so quiet in here. I'm like wondering what you guys are thinking. Those set free from sin establish communities in which the roles, like example, master and slave, are eclipsed, good week to say that word, by our mutual adoption into the family of God.
Well done.
I know, right? Let me say it again since I created my own distraction, as I'm often apt to do. So those set free from sin establish communities, like New Day, in which roles that are in society, like master and slave in the past, imagine current roles today. These get eclipsed, overshadowed by our mutual adoption into the family of God. You see what's happening here? All become one in Christ. Male and female becomes lesser because of the unity we have in Jesus. Other social systems, races, you know, all the different things become less because we become one in Jesus. That's the higher and the better thing. But it works from the bottom up. Okay, what are these communities doing? They're providing a preview of the coming kingdom that Jesus will establish forever when he returns. Just as the nation of Israel was meant to form a God community that was a light to the Gentiles, a stark contrast to the culture in their day, so too we are called to be different, to be a light in this community. Now, when it comes to slavery, you can see that sort of thing happening in the early church. Paul urges Philemon in a letter written to him to upgrade Onesimus from slave to brother. And that's a really great example. And then as you look at Christian history, really godly people have made differences in society. Christians like William Wilberforce, Sojourner Truth, and Frederick Douglass worked to abolish slavery in their societies because of their Christianity.
Amen.
Because they read our scriptures and they understand it. And don't take Leviticus 25 out of context without looking at the rest of it. And so when that happens, when Christians are transformed and act in their society, it proves the effectiveness of the bottom-up approach that can happen when people are transformed by the gospel and transform their societies around them. And that's just a little tip of the iceberg on that subject.
Is this the last question? Wow. This is the last question. I got 10 minutes, not three. Why and when did Christianity go to six-day Sabbath mentality? You reworded it. Let me read it the way I have it here, if you don't mind. In Exodus, God clearly states the Sabbath should be on the seventh day, Saturday, and no work performed. Most denominations of Christianity have gone to a first-day Sabbath, which is Sunday. In the question, they wrote Monday. I don't know why. But the first day of the week is Sunday. and tend to work in some form. Why and when did Christianity go to the six-day Sabbath mentality? And do you feel, or go from the six-day Sabbath mentality maybe, do you feel it's so disobedient to Sabbath on Sunday? I know Messianic Jews who claim there are extra favor and blessing to those who keep the Sabbath on Saturday. All right, what is the Sabbath? Sabbath commemorates two events in the Old Testament. In Exodus 20, it commemorates the creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord said, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, when the law is repeated, it states that same thing, God made everything in the 6 days, and the seventh day you're to do no work. And at the end of it, in verse 15, it says, therefore, the Lord your God, verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so initially, it was a commemoration of creation, and secondarily, equally, it's a commemoration of Exodus from slavery. It is a mistake in total, in every way, for Christians to think that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Okay? We do not celebrate a first day Sabbath in the same way we don't celebrate or commemorate a sixth day Sabbath. All right? What is the Christian Sabbath? Now, what I'm trying to confront here is actually many generations of preachers teaching that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. But they were wrong, in my humble opinion. And you can disagree with me. In fact, you know, we kind of assume that people will disagree, and you can talk to me about this later. I've only been studying this for 40 years. First century Christians celebrated the resurrection on Sunday because they recognized it was worthy to be celebrated, right? It was the victory. And as Christians, we are new creations. When did the new creation happen? When Jesus rose from the dead. And we will enter that new creation when we rise from the dead in the resurrection. So it's a new creation that we are celebrating. And I didn't get freed from slavery by leaving Egypt. I'm set free from the slavery of sin by accepting Christ as my Savior, all right? And so Christians have a new creation and a new exodus, all right? Redemption in Christ, and both of those are accomplished in Christ. And so Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Jesus is the Christian Sabbath and can only be. Everything in the Old Covenant points to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And if observing any form of Sabbath leads you away from Jesus or diminishes the role and purpose and place of Jesus in your theology, you got it wrong. Now, the principle of not working one day a week is still in force. All right? In other words, it's still a principle. It's a time management that God integrated into His the ancient people, but also into creation itself. And so it's necessary. But observing one particular day over another for religious purposes is no longer required. Let me just read a New Testament verse here and finish up. Hebrews, if you really want to study this, you have to study the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to inform the Hebrews how to integrate the Old Testament with the New Testament. That's the whole purpose of the book. But Hebrews 4, verse 9, it says, there remains, therefore, a rest or Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, and that is a capital H because the interpreter is talking about the rest that Jesus provides, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, in Christ, we cease from works to obtain righteousness and enter into rest that was obtained for us through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Okay, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So Jesus is the Christian Sabbath. Only in him do we find true rest. And whether you, the reality is, you need to rest in Christ 24/7, 365. All right? That is Christian Sabbath. Amen.
Got questions? I guess you do. And they were good. Thank you again for submitting questions for this series, you guys. This is only week 2 of 4. There's more big questions coming. It's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to next week. It was really cool to have all 4 members of the preaching team respond this morning. And we ended a touch early.
I can't believe it.
Which is amazing.
This is a miracle.
Let's use... Signs and wonders still happen. Marilee talked about that. Okay, one encouragement and one activity as we wrap up today, okay? We're going to use this extra time well. The encouragement is, if anything rubbed your fur the wrong way, like the cat from tail to head, like she doesn't like that, handle it with grace and come toward relationship. You know, if you've got that feeling about anything, talk it out with a friend. Come talk to the one of us who responded about it, and let's do what families do, which is stay family and talk out your issues and then go have dinner, okay? And then here's the activity. For just a couple of minutes, I'm not going to do like a dismissal moment. The prayer team will be here. If you want to come and receive prayer, you can do that. Come back next week. I'll say it now. Go do and be Christ in your community. I'll say that now. But with the next couple of minutes before you pack up and go, talk to somebody about one of the questions. Ooh. Just say, oh, I was surprised by this. Or that their response made me think of this other question. Share it with someone around you before you go. And then be Berean this week. Oh, second activity. Be Berean this week. Remember how Marilee said last week, the Bereans in Acts received the good news with all readiness. They were ready. They were joyful about it. And then they went and searched the scriptures too to learn more and to apply it to their lives. All right. So God bless your conversations here. Spend as much time as you need, as always. And love you guys. We'll see you next week. You're dismissed.